1 John 2, page 1021. And we're only considering two verses this morning, but they are two verses that I believe are very important for us. And you'll hopefully see some overlap in some of the songs we've sang this morning, as well as our confession of faith as we consider justification. So I invite you, once you've found your place in 1 John, if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now God's word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Well, in a previous lifetime, it almost seems like it's been over 10 years, I used to be a full-time mechanic. And my experience as a mechanic involved with the Navy and working in civil service. You could always expect the unexpected each and every day because we did so many different things. But one of the things that we did was we were responsible for testing relief valves. And of course, those of you who are mechanically inclined, you know that valves could hold a number of things. Maybe they hold oil, maybe they hold water, maybe they hold air. In this case, it was air. Not only air, but high pressure air. And so the way that we would test these relief valves is you had to start off by choosing the right spring. You had to make sure you choose the spring that would hold that amount of pressure which you were testing in that relief valve. And sometimes it could be a couple hundred PSI, sometimes it would be several thousand PSI. And you always knew if you were choosing the wrong spring or if somebody nearby was choosing the wrong spring. Because as that spring failed, so would your bladder most of the time, because it was such a loud pop, such a loud sound that you could hear it all throughout the building. It would scare you half to death. And these springs sometimes seemed redundant because the higher up you would go in the PSI ratings, the more tightly wound those coils, those spirals were, almost to where they were so tough that you couldn't bend them. You couldn't really see how they could compress because they were so reinforced, almost redundantly reinforced. Well, sometimes when we read 1 John or anything that John writes, you can start to feel a sense in which John seems like he's being redundant. John seems like he said this before. And certainly, as we're only beginning chapter 2 in 1 John, by the time we make it all the way through chapter 5, you will feel that sense of redundancy. And you may ask the question, what is the point of going over these things again? If you were to look at a spring on a blueprint in a top view, you would see nothing but a circle. And if you watched a CNC machine make a spring or something like that, or a lathe make a spring, and you were looking at it from a certain vantage point, it would seem like you're just going over the same thing again and again. But if you were to look at a side view, if you were to evaluate the entirety and the totality of that spring, you would see that going over the same thing again and again is not merely redundant, but it's reinforcing, it's weaving, it's spiraling together that can stand the pressure. And that's why John speaks cyclically to us. That's why he speaks seemingly redundant to us. And I have no doubt that most everyone in this room is familiar with this passage, which we have just read together. I have no doubt that you are aware of justification, that you are aware of things like righteousness and propitiation and all of that. But I want to encourage you that as God in his word speaks to us about things of which we are already accustomed to, that we already know, that the point is to reinforce us. The point is to establish the needed strength for the pressures of this world. Because if we do not have that, we will cave. If we do not have that, we will not be able to bear the weight. But God would have us bear the weight. God would have us be refamiliarized with things that we already know for our comfort and salvation. What I want you to see this morning in these two verses is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ provides comfort and salvation to weary sinners. And we'll consider that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So let's consider how John begins the second chapter. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. It's an affectionate term that John utilizes here, my little children. It doesn't happen very often in the Bible, but another place we could go to see that same phrase utilized, the Greek word technia, little children, little child, is used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And interestingly enough, Jesus uses this in the upper room after Judas leaves the room. Judas leaves the room. He goes out to betray Jesus, to get his money and make the deal. And Jesus looks at the remaining disciples there, and he says, my little children. And he begins to tell them that he's getting ready to leave them, and he's getting ready to enter into this final discourse, this final teaching, to remind them of all the comforts of their salvation, of the coming of the Holy Spirit, to tell them what he is about to do, what's about to be accomplished. And it's a phrase that communicates deep affection, deep care. You can see the same thing here from the Apostle John. John knows that this local body, which we talked about, it could be Ephesus, it could be maybe the seven churches from the beginning of Revelation that are scattered in Asia Minor. We don't know if this is one congregation or several. But whoever it is that John is writing to, he knows them. He's familiar with them. So much so that he's not simply calling them Christians, or he's not simply calling them brothers and sisters, but he takes on the affectionate responsibility as an elder, as a pastor, as a caregiver, a shepherd of the flock of God, and he refers to them as my little children. Now, it could be also that John utilizes that phrase for theological reasons. John wants us to understand something that he has already told us. There's that cyclical idea coming back again. We've already learned in the first chapter that the kind of fellowship that John had with the Lord Jesus Christ and the others who saw him in the flesh is not watered down by the time it gets to us. We have the same fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the second half of chapter 1, he reminded us that God is light, in him is no darkness, and so there should be a necessary consequence for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, that we are not clinging to the darkness, but we are living in the light as he is light. But there's a family dynamic that comes as a result of that. It is not the case, as the German liberal theologian at the turn of the 20th century, Adolf von Harnack, wrote What is Christianity? And he summarized it as the social gospel, the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. In other words, he was saying when you open the Bible, it turns out, without any process needed at all, that we're just, at a base level, we're just all brothers and sisters, and everyone has God as their father. No salvation needed. No atonement required. It just is how it is. Thus, the social gospel is born, and it's become widely popular in the subsequent generations. But John wants to remind us that he can call us this, little children, not only in relation to him, but to a higher degree in relation to God, because something has happened to us. We were not born as children of God. We were born into the consequences of Adam. We were born as enemies of God, at enmity with him. You find that in Genesis chapter 3. You move on to Genesis chapter 4. Suddenly you find out that the world is not a giant Philadelphia. It's not a giant city of brotherly love. Instead, it's the stomping grounds of murder and backstabbing. As Cain kills his brother Abel, that same kind of animosity at the vertical level, at the horizontal level, is the spiritual state of all of those who are born in the aftermath of Adam. And that's everyone. But for those who are in Jesus Christ, something has happened. For those who are in Jesus Christ, We've been adopted. We've been reconciled. We can now claim our Father, which art in heaven. We can now look to one another and call one another brothers and sisters. We've been brought into a family. And whereas we were enemies of God, now we find ourselves as enemies of sin, the very thing that separated us from God in the first place. And that's John's motivation. That's why he refers to them as little children. Then he moves right on to say this: I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Remember last time we were in 1 John, we finished up chapter 1. We were working through all of those if-then scenarios that were in verses 5 through 10. If this is true of you, if this is what you say, but this is how you live, this is the result. And John was saying, we're not calling for perfectionism. We can't reach perfection in this life. But we're also not saying, since we can't, who cares what we do? If we've been purchased out of darkness and brought into light, we have to live in that very light. And so he's saying, make no mistake, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. That's what we were rescued from. I don't want you to go back to that. But we all know, we all have experienced firsthand, that though God would have us not sin as redeemed people, nevertheless, we do. And so what do we do with that? Well, John tells us, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate is an interesting term. Most Bible translations say the word advocate. There's agreement almost across the board. But it's a term that, as I've said again and again, also comes from the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus told the disciples in the upper room that I'm getting ready to leave, but somebody else is coming. Somebody else is coming to be with you. We had that Greek word, paraclete. Now, what's interesting is that in the Upper Room Discourse, we don't find the word advocate. We often find that we have a comforter or a helper that's coming, thus describing the Holy Spirit coming as our comforter, as our helper. It's the same word, though. And comforter and helper, I think, are proper because the word literally means paraclete, to come alongside somebody else and to come to their aid. And so the Holy Spirit comes as our comforter, as our helper, especially in the context of the disciples who were there with Jesus, because they were getting ready to be sad that he was gone. They were getting ready to be downcast. And he's saying, no, one's coming to comfort you. One's coming to be alongside you, and not for a little while, but forever. And so what we have here in 1 John is not that John is suddenly getting confused and saying, yeah, I know Jesus said that the paraclete is the Holy Spirit, but now I'm going to tell you that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead what's happening is John is using that same word in its more official usage. An advocate is a great word to use in our English translation, because paraclete in its official usage at this time was a technical term utilized in judicial matters. Literally, an advocate, a paraclete, would be something like a defense attorney. One to come alongside the one who is perhaps guilty, at least accused of something, and to come to their legal aid. And you would imagine that somebody coming to the legal aid of somebody else would come with evidence, would come with subject matter that is going to help prove something one way or another. And so John is literally saying, we have a defense attorney. We have one who's going to help our legal status. We have one who's going to make all the difference in the world of our legal status. And that is Jesus Christ. Now note here the location. It's not just a heavenly courtroom scene, but it's a specific location. We have to understand who is where and what roles are we talking about. We're told here that Jesus is our advocate, which means he's alongside us. But at the same time, this advocate is with the Father. There's the location. This advocate is with the Father. Now, what we fall into here at this point are potentially a lot of wrong views in terms of what is being explained here. On the one hand, we could drift into, like we've been talking about in our adult Sunday school class, all of the early church heretics. We could fall into the view of Marcion. I don't know if you remember, Marcion said that basically his idea was that there were two gods. There's a God of the Old Testament, a God of the New Testament. That the God in the Old Testament, which we'll call Father in this case, was vengeful, a short fuse, always ready to stomp somebody to the ground. And then you get to the New Testament and you find gentle Jesus. And the idea could be here that this advocate is with the Father, and there's the short-fused Father, and here's the gentle advocate that's going to sway and kind of say, let's just let bygones be bygones here. Let's just turn down the temperature a little bit and cut them some slack. They are human, after all. That would be a grave error to view what John is saying in that way, but certainly many Christians, professing Christians, live with that kind of concept. You hear many famous pastors on social media, one of which got in trouble not too long ago, saying we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Let's just focus on the New Testament. That's where grace is, after all. We don't want to go back to anything in the Old Testament. There you have an angry God, it seems like. We don't want to fall into that trap. And certainly that is not what you find in the teaching of Scripture. The most celebrated verse in America, especially at sporting events on signs, is John 3:16. And what do we learn in John 3:16? It's not that the Son had to twist the arm of the Father somehow and get him to let him come down to earth and to live his life and make the sacrifice and all the rest, even though the Father was maybe predisposed not to. No, we're told that the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son. There's not an antagonism happening. There's not a battle among the Trinity where the Son wants to do this, the Father wants to do this, but no, it's a unified plan of redemption. It pleases the Father to send his Son. He communicates his love and mercy toward us. And so what we don't have here is a Father who would, under other circumstances, do something else. But then the Son steps in at the last minute and does something to our advantage. That is not what we find. We find that our advocate is with the Father in terms of unity, but also in terms of status. Now, what is that status? How do we tease out that word, advocate? What does that really mean for us practically? Well, it means two things. Jesus is our advocate in that he is Jesus Christ, the righteous, and Jesus Christ, the propitiation. And so we'll consider how John wants to walk us through those two. Really, what we should understand here is that those two terms, righteous and propitiation, are explanations of what we mean by advocate. How is he our defense attorney? How does that work out to our advantage in terms of our legal status before God? Well, that's what he wants to tell us. We learn in chapter 1 that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And that means God is holy. God will not wink at sin. God, the psalmist tells us, is angry with the wicked every day. And so what does Christ afford us? Because we are all sinners. We are all born in the aftermath of Genesis 3. So what is it that is afforded to us for those who are in Christ? Well, Jesus is referred to as the righteous. You have that backdrop of Genesis where Adam does what he shouldn't have done, and there are a whole lot of things that he should have done which he didn't do. Adam is not referred to in the Bible as the righteous. Nobody is referred to as the righteous in terms of their own status and privileges in and of themselves. Every time somebody is born, we see the same narrative playing out in different ways, but it's the same general truth that mankind is an enemy of God by nature. We understand the righteous requirements which God communicates, and we scoff at them, and we say, no, I have a better way, or I don't really care. I'll play it fast and loose and see what happens with the rest of my life. Or maybe I'll have a chance to make things right at the very end of my life. And so why care about that now? But we have one person in history that is rightly spoken of here as the righteous. When we think about justification, we often think about faith alone. That's tacked on to it, justification by faith alone. There's that Protestant teaching, very crucial teaching about justification. But justification, as we read it earlier in the Westminster Larger Catechism, many of you have the shorter catechism answer memorized, it's a legal component of our status. It's an act of God's free grace. He does pardon all of our sins, and he does accept us as righteous in his sight. But why? Only for, or only because of, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Imputed, counted toward us. That status, Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ, the light in whom there is no darkness or blemish, that status as the righteous one, that perfect righteousness, that requirement to be holy as I am holy, which all of us have failed to ever reach or get close to, that status is afforded to us in our salvation. That status is afforded to us in our adoption. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That applied to us means that we can say, based off of that status, that we are God's children. God looks at us in the judicial parameters. He looks at the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he communicates to us, behold my Son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. That righteous requirement is counted toward us on our behalf, because of our advocate, Jesus Christ. That is a motivation to not sin. Dear Christian, if you remind yourself of this important truth, that you are not to live in your own righteousness, that you are not to draw from the wellspring of life in a broken cistern, but to draw from the living water of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That is profoundly comforting. That will make you look at sin a different way than you otherwise would. That will make you look at the Lord Jesus Christ in a different way than you otherwise would, because there your righteousness is with the Father. Think of Adam and Eve in their unrighteousness. What did they do? They ran. They hid from God. And certainly mankind, in all kinds of ways, we try to hide from God. We try to bury and suppress our conscience. We do it by staying as busy as possible. We do it by always being with other people, by always being on our phones, by always being suppressed by medication or some kind of substance to keep us away from the haunting reality of our own lack of righteousness. But when we look as Christians and see that our righteousness is seated at the right hand of the Father, there he is, not as one who has to run and hide, but one who is safe in the presence of the Father, the holy and majestic one. That status of safety because of righteousness is the same safe status that is afforded to us. That's good news, dear friends. But there's another component. Jesus is not only our advocate in his righteousness, but also he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a tricky word. I highly doubt any of you have used that word maybe more than three times in your entire life, if you don't count the times where you were reading it or quoting it from the Bible. It's a tricky word, and many translations make it even more tricky, because what you'll normally find in more modern paraphrase type translations, you'll find something like atoning sacrifice. Now, that's not entirely wrong, but it misses out on something crucial. Propitiation has an eye towards something. It's angled at something specifically, and what it's angled at is not sin itself. Propitiation is actually looking at God himself. If we use the word in a different meaning, you could understand it a little bit better. We would say that Jesus propitiated the wrath of God. What propitiation is dealing with, primarily, is to appease God's wrath. Remember, God is angry at the wicked every day. God does not look at the Son who pleads on our behalf and says, you know what, I'm gonna lay my holiness aside. I am going to let bygones be bygones. I'm going to dial things back and just be more accepting here. That's not what God does. God does not sacrifice or call into question his holiness. God is a holy God. He demands perfection of his creatures. Be holy as I am holy. He demands that righteous requirement. We know that there's a coming day of judgment toward all the ungodly. We know that God has given a foretaste of that, a representation of that, a first warning shot, if you will, in the flood narrative. And we know there's coming an even greater day of judgment. God will pour out his wrath unless that wrath has been appeased. And therein we find the second component. And it's not just that Jesus came and lived a perfect life of righteousness, though he did. It's not just that he met all the law's demands. It's not just that he overcame all that Adam failed to do as the second Adam. But it's also that he looks to all of those to whom his righteousness has been communicated and applied to, counted on their behalf. It's not just that his righteousness is imputed to us, but it's that our sin is imputed to him. There we find the glorious and tragic and all the rest on display on the cross. There we see God's wrath poured out on his beloved Son on our behalf. There we see not only the righteousness of Christ, but we also see that he is appeasing, he's propitiating the wrath of God. But John says it is for our sins. And so propitiation is not completely in a different playing field from sin. Certainly propitiation has something to do with sin, but there we find a similar term, expiation. As Jesus Christ has propitiated the wrath of God, he has expiated our sin. He's driven it away. The condemnation due to us for our sin the status that we had because we are sinners is cast out. It's no longer counted toward us. It's been applied to the Son on the cross. That is a precious hope for the Christian, that he not only affords us his perfect righteousness, but he takes our condemnation. He takes the wrath that is due to us for sin, and he bears the full weight of it. This is what the Reformers call the great exchange, or double imputation. His righteousness imputed to us, our sin imputed to him. All of it for our sins, that our sins would be driven away, cast out. And here we see Jesus Christ as our great high priest. In this visual here that John gives, he's with the Father. He's the advocate with the Father. And so we think of Christ's ascension. After his resurrection, he's ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. We've worked through this quite a lot throughout the book of Hebrews, but he's up there as our great high priest. He's interceding on our behalf on account of his righteousness, but he's also interceding on our behalf on account of the perfect sacrifice that he has made. And he comes as the sacrificer, our high priest, our representative, but also as the sacrifice itself. His atoning death on the cross. And John says this is for our sins. Why is it that we may not sin? Why is it that he's writing to us that we may not sin? Because our sins have been dealt with. We've not only been given a blank slate, we've been given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, that should make us think of sin differently. That should make us remember who we have allegiance to and who is now our enemy. Our enemy is sin. It must be put to death. It's been dealt with by God himself. And so John now moves on to the last aspect of it. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, what we can fall into here is to suddenly think everything's gone out the window, and now John's teaching universalism. Here's what's true of you, Christian, but it's not only true of you, it's true of everyone. You know, there's a wide range of so-called atonement theories that have crept through the church throughout the ages. I mentioned earlier one of them, which is somewhat the social gospel, which would say, you know, really what we have here with Christ is nothing that John is talking about. John probably didn't write this. It's probably not inspired and all the rest. Really, what we just have is Jesus, whether he lived or not. We just have a beautiful example of self-sacrifice. So the atonement really doesn't exist. It's really just a message of self-sacrifice. And then you have other views that come into play. Too many to name. But we know at the very least John isn't teaching universalism. He's not teaching that everybody is suddenly saved here. That would call into question everything he's already said in chapter 1 and everything he's about to say in the subsequent passages. They went out from us because they were not of us, and all of those. So John is not flipping the script all of a sudden. So what is it that he is saying? He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We could say that this is really an inclusive and exclusive dynamic of the gospel. I told this story a while back, but I was at Chamberlain's bookstore, I think it was a couple years ago now, and I ran into a guy there in the Christian literature section, and we were talking, and we're both talking about how we've kind of been in different denominations throughout our Christian life, and I asked him what his church involvement was, and he wasn't really going to church anymore because he was trying to figure out where he landed. He was looking at Anglicanism, looking at Eastern Orthodox, looking at all kinds of things, and he said, you know, one of the things that I have found is that I look at the atonement way differently than I used to. I used to grow up in a church that would teach what you've just heard, which is so-called penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus takes the penalty, he's our substitute, and he affords the atonement for us on our behalf, straight from 1 John, which we've just read, these two verses. He said, I don't know what the atonement is, but it's not that. I don't know what the atonement is, but it's not that. And so what he was embracing was the idea that the atonement, what Jesus did, what difference that makes for us, it takes on a much more vague and general kind of flavor. It's that really the death of Christ on the cross was really just a display of God's victory over evil. Well, the problem is, if there's no atonement, if there's no appeasing of wrath, if there's no righteousness accounted on our behalf, then what you have is a general death on the cross with general implications, which means no implications for anyone in particular. It's just a general, vague kind of picture story. And there's certainly elements to which we could say that, yes, Jesus' life is an example. We're about to read that later on in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 2. Or we could say that, yes, Paul says when Christ was victorious, he showed his victory over the earthly and heavenly principalities. There certainly is a way in which the cross has a variety of angles to it. But if we miss out on this, then we could simply look at John's words that this is to the whole world and say, well, yeah, universalism, I guess. Or maybe it just applies to everyone and they just don't know it yet. That's not what John means. The gospel is inclusive, though. It's inclusive because what John is saying is, this is not simply a Gnostic teaching here. This is not the best-kept secret that applies to us here in Asia Minor. This is not the gospel for Jerusalem, and the other nations have to figure it out. This is the gospel. This is the righteousness that the whole world needs. This is the only appeasement of God's wrath that the world could ever cling to. And Jesus told his disciples to preach this gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Because this is the one way of salvation for the whole world. This is the only Savior that the whole world could ever look to. And so what John is saying here, in that it being not only theirs, but for the whole world, what he's saying is there's no geographical boundaries to where this no longer applies. It's not as if you reach a location to where the rules change suddenly, and now there's a different way, or this doesn't apply kind of, past that river. And we here in Jacksonville ought to thank God for that, because we're not close to where this was written. But the rules don't change for us. But the same is true in terms of these so-called atonement theories. If the rules don't change, no matter how far out you go, the rules also don't change no matter how far down the timeline you go either. Here we are 2,000 years removed, and Jesus Christ is still the same and only Savior. He's still the only perfect sacrifice to appease God's wrath on our behalf. He is still the righteous one, emphatically the only one. And that perfect righteousness is still the very righteousness not only that we need, but that is afforded to us in the gospel. It's inclusive, but it's exclusive. There's no place you can go where it doesn't apply or not needed. But it's also the only gospel. It's the only way of salvation. It's the perfect way in which God has afforded redemption. And it's what we must cling to. So if you're here as a Christian, my prayer that this would be a great comfort to you. Remember, we're spiraling the spring here. We're winding. We're going over familiar turf here. These are things you probably already know, but this is to reinforce you in your Christian walk. This is to reinforce you that you would not cave to the pressures of sin regardless of what variety temptations may come, but that you may look to heaven and see your perfect Savior seated at the right hand of the Father, who affords that status to you. And friend, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that this would be the very means in which God affords you salvation in his precious Son. But whatever variety you are, whatever your status is, this is the comfort for weary sinners. And I pray God would grant us great comfort this morning. Let's pray.